Where did we end up last week? It's very important so we understand this week's lesson. Last week, in chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles in teams, in six teams made up of two apostles each. They are to be sent out without taking a bag, without taking money, without taking two shirts, without taking extra cloak, without taking food, without taking anything. And as they go out to minister, Jesus himself is going to go to their hometowns and to minister to their townsfolks, to where they came from, while they're out ministering to other towns. The six teams go out. They are given the authority to cast out demons, to heal, to do everything that Jesus has been doing. They've had the power for a long time. They just did not exercise that power, that authority. They go out, they minister, they come back, and they are thrilled with the report that they give to Jesus, that everything that they went out to do, they were able to do. In that same passage, as he sends them out to go and to minister, he says to them, for those that offer their homes to you, go into their homes, you stay there, you eat the food that they give you, you live with them, you stay with them, don't go from house to house, you stay with them and you do the work and you minister that town. If anybody doesn't open their home to you, don't worry about it, go on to another home. But when you go to leave the city, turn around and shake the dust off your feet of those who rejected the message that you're bringing to them. Don't worry about it. Shake that dust off. Go on to the next place and continue doing the ministry. They come back and they are just thrilled that the demons have accepted, have listened to them, and have responded to their authority over them. Then the next thing that happens is they go up to a mountain, and Jesus goes up the mountain. He takes Peter, James, and John, and the other nine apostles are left down in the city area. In the city area, there's a man who brings to those nine apostles his boy who is demon-possessed. Up on the mountain, a cloud covers the mountain. Jesus begins to glow. A cloud covers the mountain. When it kind of comes up, James, John, and Peter see Jesus with Moses and Elijah. We got the prophet, we got the priest, we got the king. It's pretty amazing. Peter, in his impetuousness, speaks up and he says, Lord, should I build a tabernacle for each of y'all here? And after they've listened to him, the cloud comes back over. Next thing you know, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus, the glow of Jesus is gone. And Jesus then has a little set-to with Peter and the other two about what Peter has said. And they come on down the mountain. And he says to them, don't tell anybody about this until I have been glorified. But you've seen the kingdom of God, the kingdom that is there. Meaning that the promise that Moses had an afterlife was true. There he was. And that Elijah had an afterlife. It's true that he was. And that everybody else will have a life after this life. They head on back down to the town. And the father comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I've asked your men to cast out the demon, but they've been unable to do so. Jesus shakes his head. He says, oh, what a wicked generation we deal with. What a wicked generation we deal with. What am I doing here? Bring the child to me. They bring the child. The demon casts the child on the ground as he's being brought to Jesus. Jesus finally casts the demon out, and he returns the boy to the father, and the father's grateful. And the nine then asked Jesus, we had the authority to do this. We were able to cast out demons before here. We were able to heal people. Why were we not able to heal and cast this demon out of this boy? And Jesus said to those nine apostles, the reason why you couldn't do it is because you did not pray about it. You see, they thought they could go out and do something with the power that had been given to them by Jesus, and Jesus would rubber stamp it as if it was his will just because they claimed it to happen. Just because they claimed it to happen. Now remember that. That's going to become important in just a few minutes when we get to this lesson. Jesus says this does not come out because of your own personal power. This comes out of my will to do something once you have prayed for it. So you can't do anything without prayer. The first place you start in anything you're trying to do is prayer. And I promise you that when you pray about it, the doors will open and the doors will close, whether you should do something or not do that something that you've prayed about. Communicate with God. He loves to hear your voice asking Him for something. And the problem is many of the times we do too much talking when we're praying. In fact, we talk. We talk, and then we say amen, and we never stop to listen to see if He's saying anything back to us. We go on our way. And in fact, some of you have even heard people who actually pray to the Father and to Jesus by quoting scriptures out of the Bible. Lord, you know you said over in 1 John chapter 135, verse number 267, blah, 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 blah. Now, he doesn't know that verse already. By the way, that verse doesn't exist, but he doesn't know that already. That's not the type of praying that's not how you pray. Jesus taught them to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, give glory to your name. Your will be done in heaven and both here on earth. Help me, O Lord, to know what is your will. Thank you for what you've done for me today with this bread that you've given to me to eat, to feed my body. Oh Lord, help me not be led into temptation. Deliver me from all the evil things that are around me." And you can go on. You see, that's the model. That has nothing about quoting. You know, you said in John 3:16, you gave your son to blah, 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 blah. You know, when people pray like that, you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to deliver a message to somebody sitting in the audience instead of talking to God. God's your best friend. Jesus is your best friend. God the Father is your best friend. You're in a relationship with Him. I tell you what, you get in a fight with your spouse and then you start quoting the Bible to your spouse and see how far that goes. It doesn't work. Have any of us tried it? I'm not looking at you when he said, have any of us tried it? It doesn't go very far. Don't go quoting a scripture to me. Why? You know, and guys, don't do it to your wives, because I promise you, wives are sharp. They'll just quote right back at you another scripture, and theirs will be better than yours. Amen. Thank you, Tom. We shouldn't pray scripture. Oh, we want to pray these promises and claim them. Claim them? What authority do you have to claim them? They're already written to you. Why do you have to claim them? They're yours. You're entitled to them. Entitled. Isn't that terrible that we have now have a negative definition to a really good word? Entitled. But we don't think about that word being a good word anymore. But we are entitled to what God has provided for us. It is ours. It's a gift. But we now know it's the things that people, we use the word for things that people want because they think they deserve it, whether it's theirs or not. We've got this good word gone bad in our society. Well, they could not cast out the demons because they had not prayed for it, because it wasn't entitled to them to do so of their own power. They had the power, but the power had to be hooked up to the energy, and that's by praying about it. All they had to do to cast out the demon from the boy was to pray about it. In other words, to beseech the Lord and to have the right attitude when they went to do the work. The right attitude. Now, I don't know about you, but I have actually been in churches with ministers, with Sunday school teachers, in schools with teachers, in Christian colleges with professors who didn't care whatsoever what God actually thought about something because what their word said was the last word. Bottom line. That's it. Son, this is the way it is. I've had them say that to me. Son, this is the way it is. That's where I got the word, son, this is the way it is. I can hear it right now, ringing in my ear, Dallas Baptist College, and I can now show you in the Bible where he was wrong in telling me something that I questioned him about because I didn't know. It just didn't seem like that's the way God operated. It took me 25 years to figure out I was right and he was wrong, to finally get through the scripture and find passages that dealt with things like this. Well, that leads us up to this. Those nine apostles did it wrong, and they couldn't figure out why they had the authority to do it. It wasn't that they were powerless, it's that they were prayerless. Verse 1, chapter 10. Now after these things, after everything I've just caught you up on, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Jesus has a plan. He's headed out to go minister, but he's going to send the advance teams. Now, this means, if you catch up with this, there's 70 going out in pairs of two. That's 35 teams going to 35 cities, at least. We don't know how many cities are going to go through, but at least 35. That could have been doubled or tripled if they went to one, two, or three cities, or even more than that. And so they're going to head out. They're going to go out in pairs. Most important verse is what's coming next as far as I'm concerned. Verse 2. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. 70 going out is not enough. 35 teams are not enough. The laborers are few. So he tells those teams to do something. Look what he says. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In other words, as you get ready to go, beseech the Lord to have more out there ready to labor in the harvest. Did you catch it? Pray, beseech, ask the Lord of the harvest to send more people to be part of the laborers in the harvest. Now, among these 70 or 12 apostles who have all this incredible power, and they're going to go out with these teams spread apart, they're going to deal with it. But the first thing the Lord says to them as they're getting ready to go is pray for more workers. Really, the first thing he's really saying is pray. Anything the church gets ready to do, it needs to be bathed in prayer. Anything that the department wants to do, it needs to be bathed in prayer. Anything you personally want to do needs to be bathed in prayer, and with all of those, you need to beseech the Lord to send people to help you. To help you. Most people don't understand when they're in leadership position that there's a whole ton of people behind them that want to help. One of my biggest faults that I have in my life is that I still constantly think that I'm the one who has to do something. And yet I realize that I am not the one who has to do everything. I literally can take in the information and point it on to someone else and let them go be blessed to the Lord by doing things that, yes, I could do, but other people can do them too. And so we have to pray for other laborers. Okay, let's pray for an evangelistic movement that the church wants to do. Let's gather and let's learn how to invite people to come to the Lord, but the first thing we need to do in that training time is to pray for the Lord to bring more people to do that same labor. And even if we're part of the 70 that goes out to 35 different towns just to begin with, and we go out and two of us enter into a town, we are to pray that there are more people there in that town ready to catch on and do the same thing. Just us isn't gonna make it. We have to have other people that the Lord is sending to. Did they not go through the training? Lord,
they didn't go through our training back last October, so they can't be up here on the front line helping people know about the Lord.
How dare we do that? But we do that. Remember, as last week, in last week's lesson, the apostle said, hey, while we were out there, we saw this guy, and he was trying to cast out demons in your name, and he wasn't part of us. So we implored him not to continue doing what he was doing. And Jesus said to him, listen, whoever is for us is not against us. Why did you say that? I may have sent him out there ahead of time and had him ready so that you'd see that. Oh, my soul, do we think we have a corner on the market? I got one email this week from an unhappy class student from last week. How dare I say that we Baptists need to not chew on Church of Christ people? I'm going to say it again. I hope I get another email. How dare we say that Methodists are not Christian? How dare we say that Presbyterian are not Christian? Aren't we the only church that's right? No. No. We don't have a corner on this market. I will tell you that Mormons is a cult. I will tell you that Jehovah's Witness is a cult. I will tell you that Islam is wrong. I will tell you that Buddhism is wrong. I will tell you that Hinduism is wrong. I will tell you that Hare Krishna is wrong because of what they do with Jesus. Jesus is not just a spirit brother of Lucifer, the second creation of God, or the first creation of God, depending on what you want. That is not an accurate opinion of God. I will not say that they are Christian. I will not say that they have the faith, and I will not say that they are in the faith. But for all these other denominations, such as Lutheran and Two Peas in a Pod Baptist and Landmark Baptist and Hard Shell Baptist, and you've got the anti-Church of Christ and the regular Church of Christ, and you've got the Disciples of Christ, and you've got the Four Square, and you've got the Assembly of God, and you've got the Pentecostals, and I'm just, you know, they've got the Methodist, and you've got the soul-saving evangelical Methodist Episcopal Church of the USA, Inc., and you've got the AME, and you've got the AMA, and all these different church groups. They're all part of us, folks. They are all part of us. Yes, even the Catholics are part of us. They are. Whoever is out there that is for us is not against us. And who out there is for the Lord is not against the Lord either. In all that we do, we need to understand that there's a job for us to do. There's plenty out there to do. Now, here's my main point of this. We're going to have an evangelistic time of trying to win souls to the Lord in a huge deal next year at this church. And we're going to begin training this year for that event. And you may say, winning souls to the Lord is not my deal. I just can't do it. You just can't do it. 2 weeks ago, I'm always trying to win people to the Lord or to get them to come to church. And 2 weeks ago, the thing out on the college campuses right now is if a Christian comes to you and asks you to do something with a Christian group, your answer is to say, I'm a Buddhist. That's what's going around right now. My daughter on her campus, you know, anybody talk to. So I invite this girl to come to Sagemont Church, and she's a college kid, and she looks at me and she says, well, I'm a Buddhist. Well, I got that one really good. I said, okay, I've eaten Chinese food a lot, and I've seen Buddha, and you don't have a Buddha belly, so you can't be Buddhist. And you know what she said? She looked down, she said, what time's the services? just took her right at the knees and cut it off. You see that? Because they don't know what they're talking about. They simply do not know what they're talking about. And by the way, she visited last week. She came. She may be here today too. Simply because I said you don't have a Buddha belly. Now, I'm getting there. Oh, I went to take her a Bible. She had already gone to the bookstore and bought a new international version that I told her to and she's there. We're going to lead her to the Lord pretty quick because she is truly searching. So it's a great story also. Great, great story. All right. The thing I want you to catch out of this passage, though, is when you belong to the Lord, there's absolutely no unemployment in the work of the Lord. There's no unemployment. You see, he uses the word beseech. For those of you who can do nothing else because you can't get out and you can't get around, you can pray. And actually, I'm going to tell you, that's probably the most important part of the work of the Lord is praying. You can pray. When you get in your truck and you turn on the key, you can say, Lord, lead and guide me through this day and let me be a witness to whoever that I come in contact with just by the way I walk and talk and act. Just by the way. Lord, talk to me and let me know. Lord, I pray for those who are going out to the mission field today. They're leaving on a trip today. I'm going to pray for them every day. Lord, I don't even know how to pray, but I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to listen to you as the Holy Spirit intercedes with you for a prayer for me. And you just be quiet. You can pray. God has enough work for everyone, so don't sit back and say, I can't, because you can. Even the hardest or ornery soul that you may be can pray. Verse 3, go. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He's going to send them out. They're going to meet opposition, in other words. They're going to have trouble, and they are to be alert and to be on the warning as he sends them out. He also says, verse 4, carry no money, no belt, no bags, no shoes, no greet no one on the way. As you're going to the towns, don't greet anybody. Just keep on going to where your assigned spot is. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. Stop. Go to the house that's been assigned to you. Knock on the door. You say, before you knock on the door, peace be to this house. You knock on the door is open, the man is peaceful, he invites you in, that's your house, that's where you're to be. The peace will rest there. But if not, it will return to you. You knock on the door,
nah, I don't want you to shut the door, I'm going to go down, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm going to go down the court.
We don't believe the way you believe. No, and you realize we do that to a lot of them that knock on our doors. We do that. No, I don't want to talk about it. Not peace. Verse 7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. This is very interesting. Go to where you're going to go, eat what they feed you, and don't go moving from house to house. Oh, I met so-and-so at the meeting yesterday, and he lives in a nicer house. And he's invited me to come stay at his house. I think I'm going to go over that house and stay night over there because it's a nicer house. Okay, let's blow this up into a bigger picture so that you understand. You are blessed here, and most of you have never, if you've been at Sagemont Church, you've not experienced what this passage is warning against in reality about the laborers going out to the harvest. This house is going, and this is saying is go and find the house that the Lord has provided for you. And that house will be a house of peace, and that you're going to go in and you're going to stay in that house, and you're going to eat the food that they give you, and you're going to stay there, and you're not going to go from house to house. In other words, 12 to 18 months after you get in that house, you're not going to have an argument with all the people who are involved in that house, and you're going to decide it's God's will for you to move to some other house because you're not happy here. And then you're going to move to another another house where you're unhappy within 12 to 18 months, and it's not God's will for you to be there, so you're going to move on to someplace else. And every place that you've been staying and doing, quote, God's work is in the service of God, you've been bruising the fruit, you've been hurting the people, so they do not have a good reaction. You can tell I'm hot about this, aren't you? I'm really upset because I see this all the time. Where pastors and ministers go in, they spend 12 to 18 months, they get into a hiccup with the people. They don't spend the time to say, I'm sorry, I am so, so sorry. How can we make this right? They go down to the evangelism conference that happens every year or to the Southern Baptist conference. They stay in the little circle that's always around the outside of the building, and they're going up and they're finding somebody to say, hey, listen, I heard, you know, I'm up at this church. I've been there about 14 months now, but I really feel God may be calling me to this church over here. This church over here, I don't know anybody there. Do you know anybody there? Oh, yeah, I'll recommend you over there. So this other unassuming guy who's also out there in the circle around the auditorium, who also is looking for someplace to go also because he's unhappy with where he is, calls the other church and tells the search committee about this person who might be available if he would call him. And the search committee calls up and says, hey, brother so-and-so, we got your name from so-and-so. And we were wondering, because our pastor has gone and left us, we were wondering if you might consider coming here to be our pastor and talking and praying with us about that. And you on the phone who started the whole thing, you realize it, you started the whole thing by saying to finding somebody that could recommend you. You lie to the man, the committee chairman, by saying, well, I'll have to pray about it. You know, I'm doing fine where I am, but I will enter into a discussion with you. When can we meet? And the chairman hears your wife back in the background saying, I'm packing, we're coming, because she's unhappy too, ready to leave. And the cycle happens over and over and over again. You don't see that here at Sagemont. Some of you have been here all your life. You don't understand this. Because for the most part, the ministers that come here, we eat what food you provide for us, and we are here to stay here, and we're not here to go from house to house to house to house to house to house, or as a stepping stone to go anywhere. Stepping, not supposed to be. And I know what it is to leave a good church. My second church was an excellent church. It was a little church, but it was an excellent church. And I had determined in my mind that I was going to go to Dallas Baptist College, which was the biggest mistake I ever made in my life. No, it was almost the biggest mistake I ever made in my life. And I left that little second church I had too soon. Too soon. I had all these promises to the kids for the summer and everything. I didn't have to move so soon, and I did. I should have gone to East Texas. I could have gone to Nacogdoches and stayed right where I was. I could have gone up to Commerce and stayed right where I was. I didn't have to end up at that sinful school called Dallas Baptist. And in those years, it was sinful. It's cleaned up its act now with a new group of folks, but in those years, it was sinful. It was one of the worst sinful schools, but I had to go because I wanted it on my resume. And in my own, and I suffered for it. I suffered for it. I could have gone to a state school, paid it all. No, I had to go to Dallas Baptist, where I had to work myself to death at $55 an hour. English class cost me, a three-hour English class cost me $175. $165, I'm sorry, an hour. In 1976, do you know how much $165 was in 1976? 1976, if you made $500 a month, brought it home, you could live almost in the biggest house in any town you lived in. I was suffering. I was struggling. I was turning over every rock I could to pay my bill instead of studying, if you really want to know. If you really want to know. Lambs. Here is a passage I use over and over again that says, when you go out as a minister, you go out and you find the peaceful place that God has invited you to come, and you stay. You stay, you stay, you stay. You know, we've got another example here. Ralph, how many years were you here? 20 years. Stayed. You understand this, don't you? The value of staying. You understand. Not of moving and jumping. Did you do any moving and jumping? Yeah, me too. Early in our careers, we moved and jumped because it was the way we did things, wasn't it? It was the mental attitude and mentality of the Southern Baptist Convention back in those days. And we moved and jumped because that's what we thought we were doing. And we were just doing it because of the recommendation. And lo and behold, he landed here and I landed here. And we've realized that's not God's will. Did you ever have a ministry better than here at Sagemont? The answer is no. Yes, you did. Excuse me. Oh, that's exactly right. I forgot about that. You did, yes. Well, mine wouldn't even invite me back to lead in silent prayer before I came here. Actually, they would. Yeah, actually, they would. Well, going on. He says, don't carry any money. Don't. Stay in the house. Keep on. So he's telling you this. Look at here. Verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you and heal those who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. There it is. The kingdom of God's coming near. It's near. Salvation is about where they can see it. Jesus is going to be crucified. They're going to see that salvation. They're going to see all that. He says, look, there are two rules that you have here. First of all, they are to eat what is set before them without being fussy. Two, they are to heal the sick. Because the healings, people will listen to the gospel message that they are bringing to them. Because they're sticking and they're staying. They're sticking and staying. Now, I don't know about Brother Ralph over here, but I have had in several of my churches, right off the bat, within the first month, men or women say to me, you know, son, I was here before you were here, and I'll be here after you're gone. And every one of those that said that to me, they were just... I'm not going to repeat that, Tom. Everyone, those were people who were literally thorns in the flesh of not just the staff, but of everybody in the church. Negative people, not ever going to listen to you. And the only way to get past those people is to stay at that church long enough to where they finally come to you and say, well, I'm not sure I'm going to outlast you at this church. Kind of an interesting story about me. I am the only minister staff at Sagemont that was not voted on by the congregation. Do you know that? I was hired by the personnel committee. I was not voted on to be a minister in a call. And in the vote was not unanimous, by the way. Everybody voted for me except for the chairman of the personnel committee. His name was Tom Turner. And finally, years after I was already on staff, Tom became one of my closest friends, and we labored and labored together. And he came into my office one day, and he said, Jim, I got to tell you something. And I said, well, Tom, is this confession? He said, yeah, I guess it is. I didn't know where he was headed. I was joking. He said, I was on the personnel committee that hired you. By the way, they hired me with a 90-day a trial time. I was probation time. That's right. Were you on that committee too? You remember this. This is true.
I would have voted for it.
Is it under the circumstances it took faith? Ooh! Excuse me. Is that a bad statement? Okay, no, it's a good statement. Put me in my place. Lord. Do what? The Tom story was he came and he said, Brother Jim, I got to tell you something. He said, I was the chairman of the committee, and it was a unanimous vote except for mine, and I voted, and here's his word, again ya. Again ya. But I was wrong. But I was wrong. Now, I will tell you this, on faith, just based on what you said, you have to remember, too, that 6 months before that vote, I had turned down going to another church. I was here as a member, but I was doing the youth music, okay, because that just kind of fell into things. And I was studying to finish my doctorate. And I had finished my dissertation, and I was headed towards another church, a good church at that point in time in this area, to be the minister of music. When the phone call came from the pastor to Brother John to get a recommendation. And John gave me a great recommendation because I heard that from the pastor, and then hung up the phone and went to Chuck Snyder and said, go offer him a job. Poor Chuck was in between a rock and a hard place because he didn't have a job for me. And told me to offer me a job and to not allow him. Brother John, just right off, don't allow him to go to that church. So me on my faith, Chuck said, here's the problem. We can't even talk about hiring you for 6 months. The answer still is God puts a... You see what I'm telling you here? I've told you many times, when God calls someone to be a minister, he calls a group of people who want you to be there. It's in that passage. Whatever house you go to, if there's pieces there, that piece is yours. That's where you stay. You don't go someplace else because he calls them to be your minister. Verse 10 picks up again. If they don't receive you, go out of the city, kick the dust off your face, off your feet, wipe it off in protest against those who in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the day of Sodom, for Sodom, in that day for Sodom, than for that city. The city that they're in. Oh my. Sodom. Word means burning. Sodom hooked up with Gomorrah. Gomorrah means submerged. Sodom, Gomorrah, Abdullam, and Zebulun. Four cities that are going to be destroyed because of the sinfulness in the cities. But the Lord is saying, look, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than it will be for the cities that reject the message that you are taking to them. And that is a true statement across the board. Woe to Chorazin, verse 13. Woe to Bethsaida. For if the miracle had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's not saying that sackcloth and ashes was the way for the Jews and the Christians to mourn. That's not the way. It happened to be the way the Phoenicians, who worshipped Moloch, a false god, would mourn. When they realized that they were being judgment, and Sodom and Gomorrah, when they realized that they were done wrong, they would have sit down and mourned the only way they could have known how to mourn. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Bethsaida is the hometown of James and John, sons of Zebedee. John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. His brother is James, the first one of the apostles to be killed by Herod. We've got lots of things going on here. These are brothers in Bethsaida. Chorazin's about 2 miles from Capernaum. Capernaum's the hometown of Jesus. That's where his ministry base is out. It's not his hometown. Nazareth is the hometown, but during his ministry, it's the town where his ministry is based out of. Tyre and Sidon were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 500 years before. Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed Tyre and Sidon. Then they were rebuilt. When Alexander the Great comes along 200 years later, Alexander the Great destroys Tyre again, and they have to rebuild. The cities have been destroyed. They are destroyed. Only a few people live them. And yet, had those people repented, it had been more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for the city of Chorazin, the city of Bethsaida, and the city of Capernaum. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In other words, in the home base town of Jesus, the home of Peter, hometown of Peter and his mother-in-law and his wife and his kids. In that hometown where miracle after miracle after miracle had happened so much that the town of Nazareth asked Jesus to do the same miracles in Nazareth that they had performed in Capernaum. That town of Capernaum does not have a 100% belief in the Lord and what he's doing. In fact, it's filled with people who do not believe in the Lord. How sad, how sad. Well, the city, the teams go out and then they come back, verse 17, and saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Okay, he's watching it in the future. That's going to happen in the future. That's over in the Revelation. If I was to put a prophecy box here and say, when is this going to be fulfilled? It's still going to happen in the future when Satan is going to fall like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all on over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in the record book of heaven, or in the record of in heaven. This is tremendous. It really is, except for we need to understand something. As they go out to minister in Jesus' name, and it says in your name. Now, we got to understand this. We have to understand what this means. Today, there is a theology out there that says this, that if you go out and you do anything and you stamp Jesus' name on it, in Jesus' name, it will be done. That doesn't mean it will be, because that's not what it means. You can't just grab on and say in Jesus' name and put it on it and it can become a fact. I have seen people pray at football games that their team on their side would win in Jesus' name and the team lost. That's just how simple this gets. You've all seen that. Okay, now wait a minute. That's not what that means. What does in your name mean? It means that when they went out to minister to these 35 towns or however, whatever multiplication had happened of it, what the work they were doing was they were doing the work of Jesus as if Jesus was there. Now, almost everybody in here has been an employee of somebody at some time, and some of y'all actually have owned businesses. Okay. Here's the thing you need to understand. Let's say John Keith has a business over here, and I go to work to John Keith sandblasting. Every bit of the sand that I blow out on that piece of whatever I'm sandblasting, I'm doing this in the name of John Keith. Not only is his name up above the banner on the door and on every sticker and everything, I'm doing this as if John was here doing it himself. But he's got so many jobs, he can't do them all himself. Therefore, he has to hire laborers to do it for him as if he was doing it himself. That's doing something in Jesus' name. That's what that means. You go out and you do things as if it is Jesus doing it, because we are the hands of Jesus here on earth to spread the gospel. That's what we're here for. We are here to make sure that we do things as if he's doing it. Now, here's the deal. I could go out there sandblasting and sandblast my name in the product and say, there it's done. Which not all sandblasted. And I did that in John Keith's name. No, I didn't do that in John Keith's name, because I didn't do it the way he would have done it. He would have done it fully and completely and right to get it ready for the paint. No, I just carved my name with sand through the sandblaster. I haven't done it right. We can't be guilty of going out and saying, I've done this in Jesus' name, and yet you've not done it right. We have to go do things in his name. Means we've done it as if he was here, the one who's doing it. He says, look, we went out there, we did it in your name, and lo and behold, all this great, these great things happened. And lo and behold, with all of that that happened, coming out and seeing it all take place, every one of these folks, they truly did what was supposed to transpire, as if Jesus had been there doing it. Victories and victories and victories were won. Verse 21 says, and at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I'm amused by this because it says Jesus rejoiced greatly. He's happy. He's happy. And he prays. He says, by the way, let me back up. In that last passage, just doing something and seeing the results of your work by doing it in the name of Jesus, as if Jesus was doing it is not the biggest reward. The biggest reward is that your name has made it into the record book of the Lamb's Book of Life. All the other deeds that you have in your life are recorded there in case they were needed for the great white judgment. But when upon the time it came for your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all those deeds don't matter anymore because you're part of Him. That's more important than the deeds that you do. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. You know, for some reason, we look at things and we say, well, it's the intelligent, it's the rich, it's good-looking that get all the rewards. But that's not the truth. The same rewards with God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are offered equally across the board to everyone, regardless of our abilities, regardless of what we look like, regardless of what we smell like, regardless of what we eat or what we do or where we go. The same things are offered across the board to all of them. And all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. In other words, Christ's mission to come here on earth was to introduce everyone to the Father with a right relationship to the Father. He's bringing these words to us with these parables and these other stories, so the complex things of heaven are spoken in simple words to us so that we can understand. The complex things that only God can understand are brought down to earth. Only by examining Jesus' actions and His principles and His attitude can we really and truly understand God clearly with what He's doing. Verse 23, turning to the disciples, He said privately, and that's just to the disciples, He said, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. In other words, remember Amaziah, the great king of the southern kingdom. Remember Hezekiah, the great king of the southern kingdom. Remember Joab, the great king of the southern kingdom. Remember Joash, the great king of the southern kingdom. Remember all those 20 great kings, save two that were actually evil, who wished that they had been able to see the things that you're seeing, because they knew that they were coming. They had been prophesied that they were coming, but they didn't get to see it. Remember David, who cried out in some of the Psalms wishing to see the Lord, wishing, but never got to see what they're getting to see. Blessed are you because you're getting to see it, because there have been people who've come before you, have had a great relationship with God, who never got to see on earth what you're seeing now. And even the words of Peter, 1 Peter here, he, years after the death of Christ, writes the burial and resurrection of Christ and ascension. He writes these words talking about these prophets and these kings who wish to see. I'm not going to read it for you, but it's there. Peter just affirmed what Luke has said here in the passage. Well then, look here. Verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to a test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, What is written in the law, and how does it read to you? And he, the lawyer, said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers. And they stripped him and beat him, and he went away, leaving him half dead. And by a chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also. And when he came to the place where he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy towards him, and Jesus said, go and do the same. You see, the problem is the Samaritans were people, half-breeds, they didn't want to have anything to do with. It should not have been a stranger who helped the man. It should have been one of his own kind that helped the man, but they refused. They walked on the other side. To be truly Christian, we must love, and we must be neighbors to those who even who hate us, we must love. This Samaritan who helped this man was hated by this man had he not fallen among the robbers. But this Samaritan came and helped him, and I bet you that after he was taken care of, he loved the Samaritan, even though he wasn't supposed to love the Samaritan because it wasn't right to love the Samaritan. Well, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet and listening to him, to his words. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to Martha, 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 you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. This is the only gospel. The Gospel of Luke is the only one that includes this story. For a kind of a full picture of that, we have to look at 1 John chapter 1 or chapter 11 to see about the same Martha, the same Mary, the same brother whose name is Lazarus. We're not going to read that passage, but it's there for you to read. And in that passage, you'll see some things that are very, very interesting. In that passage, you'll see, and I'm on the notes on page 98, that Mary and Martha both loved Jesus, and on this occasion, they were both serving him. Martha fails to realize that in her desire to serve, she is actually neglecting her guest. Are you so busy doing things for Jesus that you do not spend any time with him? Do you let your service become self-serving? Are you so busy serving God that you don't have time to serve God in the things that he wants you to do that's separate? You saw that happen earlier when during our prayer time, a person asked for prayer to someone, and the comment was, I'm running out of time. And my comment immediately was, we always have time for prayer. Right there. Right there. We don't want to be the Marthas. We want to be the Jesuses here. We want to be the Marys who have time to put away those things of cleaning and washing the dishes and preparing the turkey and the dressing and to spend time with the Lord. Mary chooses what benefits her soul also. She is striving for a closer communion with God and with his Christ. For it, she is willing to postpone all the earthly care. She does not condemn Martha for concentrating on the household chores. He simply asks her to set her priorities. Is mere busy work service for Christ? Oh, I'm serving the Lord. I'm putting his meal together. That's important. I need help. Well, maybe the Lord's not so interested in how quick he gets to eat with you. He's more interested in what y'all get to say together. Worldly business is a snare when it hinders our service to God. The favor of God is essential to our happiness. The salvation of Christ is essential to our safety. The things of this life will be taken away one day when we are taken away from them, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, no matter what it is. I'm often amazed as I read back words that I wrote 7 years ago and how profound they are even today. Many times an older sibling has a tendency to take charge, such is the case with Martha, the older sister of Mary and Lazarus, who is in control of the home. Notice also that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in the passage in John are noted for their hospitality. It's an important point because to not be hospitable is a requirement of the social culture of that day. If you were not hospitable, when somebody came to your door and knocked and you didn't in peace offer them in, you were actually shunned and dirt was shaken off their feet about you and you were considered really evil. It's simply a shameful thing to turn away anyone from your door, especially back in those days. Martha worries about details and she tries to do everything she can to make sure all is ready. It is hard for her to relax with the Lord. Her frustration with Mary, her sister, is so intense that she finally asks Jesus to instruct Mary to help her with the work. And he gently addresses her concerns and redirects her priorities. And finally, I say this, following her brother's death, which is a reference back to the John 11 passage that we didn't read, Martha is her same old self. She hasn't learned any lesson. Lazarus is not dead yet. He's gonna die, and Jesus is gonna wait intentionally for him to be dead 4 days, so that when he shows up, Martha will come up and say, "Lord, had you only," you know, she's got a list. "Lord should have been here 4 days ago." Yeah, okay, here he comes. Oh, he's coming down the road. I'm gonna go meet him. "Lord, you see my list? If you'd only been here 4 days ago, our brother would not be dead." When she hears Jesus is finally coming, she rushes out to meet him and expresses her inner conflict and her disappointment. And Jesus is not only Lord beyond death, he is Lord over death, resurrection, and life. What a great statement. Moments later, Martha speaks without thinking, pointing out that 4 days have passed and it is too late. Details keep her from seeing the big picture. Once again, Jesus shows his patience. And once again, Jesus shows that he is Lord over death and life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. May we be at your work. One of the first things is may we always pray about things and have communion with you about the things that you want us to do. That we don't go skip and hopping around and skipping around trying to do things we think is important, but may we find a place, and may we rest, and may we stay, and may we minister as you want us to minister. Oh, you may send us from time to time to another location, another country, another town, but our true ministry is right here where we live. May we reach out into the doors that are next to us, the next lot over, the next block over, everyone on our streets, those who we meet at the grocery stores or wherever. May we share you with them in some form or fashion. For we love you, O Lord, and we want to be your witnesses. And we are your disciples, and we want to make other disciples and bring them to you too. That's our goal. In your name, amen.